So please turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 9. We read through the end of the chapter, Amos chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds of Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. The principal monument of ancient Rome was the theater at Pompeii. The circular structure with rising tiers of seats was an open-air facility, but it was in fact a multi-use complex, not unlike modern facilities. There was a covered arcade that was home to senatorial meetings. Julius Caesar was eliminated during one of those fine political sessions. There were also rooms that were used for exhibitions and smaller groups of people. And there was an adjacent, extensive garden-like, park-like environment. But as a public theater of antiquity, the main edifice was an open-air theater, an open-air facility. Our text is an invitation to emissaries from Egypt and the Philistine city of Ashdod to come and assemble on the mountains surrounding Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. This elevated position would afford a theatrical view of both the wickedness and the judgment on the northern kingdom. The spiritual and moral disarray of the nation is condensed into the epigram of 3:10. They do not know how to do right. According to 3:11, the spectacle on view will conclude with a military invasion and utter destruction. The historical referent was the Assyrian campaign under Shalmaneser V and Sargon II, who brought his older brother's siege of the rebel city to its inevitable conclusion in 722 BC. And the fall of Samaria, the capture of the capital city of Israel, also marked the termination of the entire kingdom. It would never be reestablished, a dead end to destruction. So, now imagine yourself as one of those emissaries. You are a representative of the kingdom of Egypt or the city kingdom of Ashdod, and you are a pagan. You live in a society that is saturated with oppression and injustice. You are like the fish in the water. It isn't noticed so much. But that you a declared enemy of Israel should become the witness of a divine spectacle such as is described in this text intimates that Israel was at least as bad as your own people, but quite possibly worse by international standards of decency and morality. Imagine then obtaining an exclusive invitation from the God of Israel to come. Come and see and listen to the hair-raising sights and sounds of oppression, of robbery, of violence and hypocritical worship, and witness the destruction that follows on the heels. But along with first-class tickets to Yahweh's open-air theater in the round, you are also given a pair of glasses that afford clarity of vision of things within and without. Glasses that make you see things the way only God sees. What will you take home from this? What will you say to the people upon your return? For one, you are perplexed at the thoroughness of this judgment. Oh yes, divine retribution is not a thought unfamiliar to you in your own pagan culture. It is customary to explain disasters, to explain evil with reference to angry gods. The people must have done something to anger the gods, whose punishment comes in the form of military invasion, military defeat, personal and natural calamities. But this is different. That the national existence of a whole people is to be terminated is unprecedented in the common theology of the ancient Near East. That a God would devote his own people to total destruction is unheard of. Next to it, only the end of the world appears to be more frightening than this. In addition, this is not an explanation after the fact, as was also customary in the history books of the ancient world. God's theater of terror is prophetic. Prophetic of events that would take place 3-4 decades after your visit to Samaria. And one scene of the divine tragedy is particularly shocking in relating the thoroughness of the judgment. 3:12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or the piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of a bed. The scriptural subtext of this comparison is found in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 13. Animal herders could bring to the owner of beasts, cattle, small or big. They could bring to the owner of beasts the proof of attack, the leftovers of a predator's kill. And such proof would free the shepherd from the penalty of restitution. So Amos' highly sarcastic comparison, called the rescue of Samaria, predicts that when invasion strikes, all that will be retrieved as proof of death, the death of an entire nation, will be scraps of furniture. This is like a bombing attack, a bombing raid. And you see no more than the corner of a couch or part of what used to be or what appears to have been a bed. And you and the rest of the emissaries from these two places investigate the tokens of utter demolition. And you marvel. Yes, you marvel at the fierceness of Yahweh's anger who does such a thing to his people. But your witness and the witness of your peers continues. And the question of what will you take from this spectacle becomes more pressing as you watch the conclusion of the show from your hillside balcony. 3:13 through 15 is a compendium of the root causes of this national disaster. Amos refuses to dwell on particular transgressions. He's done this before. He will do it again, but not here. He refuses to single out particular transgressions. He simply points to the main targets of divine destruction, and he lets you draw your own conclusions. You are shown the two main sources of Israel's security, perceived security, or sense of security, religion and wealth. The altars where they worship Yahweh, where they sacrifice to the God of the covenant, and the luxurious mansions, tokens of their considerable prosperity at this point in the history of Israel. The play is over. And you take off your glasses and you go home. But you can't help recognizing that what caused Israel's downfall are the same kinds of values and practices that characterize your life, characterize the life of your people, characterize the way of the world. And if a God does this to his own people, where will the rest appear? What will you say to your people when you return? God's theater is a rhetorical device deployed by Amos. There never were emissaries from Egypt or Ashdod. It's a rhetorical device. But what Amos says about Israel remains true forever. And we can't help but raise the same question. What do we take from this? What do we take home? The answer is quite simple. God is in the business of destroying deceitful, false securities. And if God carried a business card, it might well read, destroying false securities since Eden. In 3:9 through 10, the prophet speaks of unrest, oppression, and violence. But these are only the symptoms of a people who are sick at heart. For once wealth and prosperity and comfort were accepted, generally accepted, as the highest ranking values. Essentially, this is the worship of self, because all these things serve to pamper self. Once these were accepted as the highest ranking values, it was inevitable that there would be casualties among the less fortunate who were exploited. However, the whole nation became corrupt. For injustice breeds more injustice from top to bottom as the favor is handed from one person to the next. As everyone is taking advantage of another in order to gain something. And the rich and powerful set the pace. And the rest followed because it seemed impractical, inconvenient, it seemed suicidal not to participate in the worship of prosperity and security in this life. Not unlike our own culture, isn't it? The nation basked in its wealth, but they did not understand that the homes to which they went to escape the heat of the summer, and that the ivory inlays that they fingered with love, that they were testimonies to what was about to happen. that these things have become life. Their life in earnest. The things that they lived for. Oh, they would have protested. They would have said, no, 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 no. We do support the cultic centers at Bethel and at Dan. We give money to these institutions. Yes, we sacrifice and we worship there. But God always knew them. He is never fooled by anyone. And what are we living for? What are we living for? Is it too cynical to speculate that today there are still many Christians, believers, whose life, whose real life is not in Christ? Whose real joy is not in the gospel? But in the efforts that are made to shore up a temporary existence in this world. Whether one is rich or poor or in between. Wealth or poverty are not the problem. Possessions or the lack of possessions are not decisive. But when do things become a stumbling block? When do things become sources of security that we build our lives on, that we look to make us feel good about what we do, the lives we live? When? When can we say, enough is enough? When can we say no to what we want or what we pursue? And what is the meaning of sacrifice after all? When things become stumbling blocks, people will go to great extremes to protect their idol. They can go all the way to protect their idol. And there are sacrifices, there will be sacrifices, just as there are in the true worship and service of Almighty God, the living God, who dwells in heaven. And God will remove false sources of security from His people, because He loves them too much. He won't let them become ensnared so as to destroy themselves. John's word to the church at Laodicea is a word of love. Yes, it's recorded in Revelation chapter 3:17, where he says, you say I am rich, I have acquired much wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not know that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. What are we really living for? Where does security come from? Israel also looked to religion, and not only to wealth. They looked to religion. They looked to Bethel and to Dan, one of which Bethel is mentioned in our text. The two royal sanctuaries that Jeroboam the First established around 930 BC. As rival sanctuaries to the true house of God, house of Yahweh, on Mount Zion. Now, these cultic sites, along with other lesser places of worship, were satanic counterfeits of the true house of God. Because Deuteronomy 12:1-7 had made it abundantly clear to Israel that once Yahweh had chosen His place, the dwelling place among the people of God, His permanent house, there could be no rival sanctuaries or places of worship where people sacrifice sacrifices and offer offerings. Whether they worship Yahweh or other gods at those centers is completely immaterial. God is not only worshipped in an idolatrous fashion because the name is retained or because we adhere to forms and practices, but He is worshipped in an idolatrous fashion even when we use the right confession and the right words. that go along with service. But he would tolerate no such rival sanctuaries. So now the people lived in the blissful illusion that they served the God of their fathers. More than that they were reaping the benefits of their faithful service to Yahweh in the abundant life that they were living, singing, "We are the people, the chosen of the Lord." 3:14 mentions the cutting off of the horns of the altar. These horns on the altar were symbols of strength. If you use a little imagination, horns of strength were to push away an enemy, an obstruction. The horns of the altar were used to apply the blood of the sacrifice, and it would then be the atonement for the people of God, the removal of sin, and it takes strength to do this. Their removal signifies that the people would have neither a place nor the occasion to seek and to find forgiveness with God. They would have nowhere to go with their guilt. And what a hopeless existence this is for a nation or any individual. All that you look forward to is judgment. All that you can expect to happen in the future is judgment. How many people worship God and perform idolatrous religious duties because at heart they think their sacrifices do please God and make Him bless them with a good life on earth, which is what they really want from Him, and it is clear from their reaction when there is a lapse of blessings? Yes. Of course, we will also go to heaven. That's part of the Christian confession. But this is so far away. Life is here and now. Children learn early on that they are surrounded by objects in the world in which we live, most of which offer little or no resistance. A chair can be pushed aside. A doll can be thrown over your shoulder. And this is how little children look at people, too. At this phase, the child develops what psychotherapists sometimes refer to as the nerve cell, human can't. If this does not happen, if this nerve cell, humankind, is not being developed, not only do the children learn no boundaries, they become unruly, but they also become incapable of sustaining meaningful, deep, and trusting relationships with other people that do not only involve taking, but giving. Because they continue to see their environment, including people, as an object. Now, I sometimes wonder whether we Christians have developed the nerve cell God. That God is not an object. That we are not at the center of all things. That a healthy relationship with God involves putting away childish things. And learning that love is as much a firm no as it is a gracious and affirmative yes. And some lessons are harder to learn than others. We all know this. Whatever strikes closer to home is a greater threat, a greater temptation. And it matches, and oftentimes proves to be more than a match, with our weakness. But one of the most difficult lessons for us to learn is this. You do not get what you deserve. You do not get what you deserve. If we did, we would have no ground for confidence or security, not even in God Himself, for we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We really do deserve judgment. We are no different from the rest, no different from ancient Israel, no different from Samaria. And it's all too apparent that many false securities are not based on the firm foundational belief that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That every good thing that we receive in this life is, after all, the grace of God. Grace, and nothing but grace in the end. And in order to ingrain this in our hearts, God, the divine playwright, has staged a drama that dwarfs the fall of Samaria or any other historical tragedy. The crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ, that pushed open the gates to another world, to the kingdom of God, to the world where angels sing praises and are never harassed by any sort of sin. It happened during one of the major Jewish festivals in the year 33 AD. When there were people from all over the world to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. Romans, Greeks, Jews, and whoever else was present, they all witnessed the drama. And the placard above Jesus' head on the cross read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. In other words, considering the location of Jerusalem, the title and accusation were published in the tongues of the whole world. And although Pilate, who did this, had his own reason, this was part of the divine script, according to which the death of Jesus was not to be done in a corner of the vineyard, hidden away from the eyes of the world. It was to be a public spectacle, almost theatrical. It was to be proclaimed to all the world, both then and now. Therefore, Paul once wrote that Christ crucified was put on display as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to be a public demonstration, a public display of God's righteousness. So, just as our text suggests a theatrical scenario, an open-air theater, so to speak, the judgment that Jesus endured was designed as a public display for everyone to see, for the whole world to recognize, as a public display of God's righteous judgment, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot countenance sin. But a sacrifice for sin, Jesus became. And the whole world, both now until the end of time, is invited to come and see. Take a long and honest look at this spectacle. For this is no longer the doom of a foreign people who had it coming. This is every one of us. This is every one of us. Hanging on the cross in Christ, receiving the divine verdict, guilty as charged. For to this day, the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit brings home the crucifixion of Jesus as something that is as real as anything in this world, as tangible and as true as anything that you can experience. Which is why Paul said to the Galatians, it was before your eyes, that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as crucified. Publicly displayed as crucified. And so he was this morning. So he was for you today. Where is security? Can you ward off God's word? You might find fault with a messenger. You might ridicule him. You might laugh at him or secretly despise him. You cannot ward off God's word. Where is security? Here. Here. If you accept God's verdict of guilty, and if you believe in Jesus' sacrificial death for you, then God declares you righteous today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your days, forever. He declares you righteous. And Jesus Christ is coming again. Gustav Heinemann was the president of the Federal Republic of Germany, Western Germany, from 1969 through 1974. And as a professing Christian, lo and behold, he said, "Let us answer the world when it wants to make us afraid. Your leaders, they go and they never return. But our Lord is coming. Our Lord is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again. Do you not believe this? Then if you do, God has made you an emissary of all that you have seen and heard, of all that you have come to believe, an emissary to the world, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, a witness to the world. For the true sight of the cross does not only leave you with a question, what shall we take home from this? You also leave something behind. You do no longer bear your guilt. You have been exonerated from all charges. You are free, just as Jesus used to say, free. You are free, therefore, to care for others and to have a little less care for yourself. And to tell them who are less fortunate. For unless they repent and believe in this gospel, they will become the cast of a divine tragedy greater even than the crucifixion. At the end of all things, when the glory of Christ will be manifest, where is your security? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the cloud of witnesses speaks with one voice, that he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That when we believe in the testimony of God, the seed of God also remains within us, and no one can touch it. And therefore, Father, having witnessed the spectacle that appeared on Golgotha when the Son of God was crucified and numbered among the transgressors, let us take this message home to our families, to the places where we work, to the world in which we live, that others may also become witnesses and share in our inheritance that Jesus has prepared for us. In his name we pray. Amen.